turn your Bibles as you are seated to Ruth chapter 3. We're going to be backing up just a few verses in Ruth chapter 2 as we make our transition. But as we do, as I promised, I'm back. My wife is back. Elder L is back, as well as his wife Gwen. And we had a very good time on our trip. We did rest. If you didn't hear me explain it in part on the Monday program, we did rest. So we are rested men and rested women. We had a great time. Mostly it was because we were captive on a boat for 4 days straight before hitting land, because we left from San Francisco to go to Hawaii. And there we had 4 days of an excursion from one island to the next, which was all good. The first 4 days were kind of just unwinding, you know, breaking away from the norm of everyday life and the cycle and pattern, getting up, doing this and that. And that part was really good. Both Al and myself had had a wonderful opportunity to spend time with our wives, which is basically what we wanted to do. My wife wanted to do more because that's who she is. And so the 2 weeks that we were together amounted to this. The ship was accommodating. It was a large vessel. It was a cruise line. And so we had comfortable quarters, and we had very good food, and we had great service. And it served to help us unwind. And by the time we hit the island on Friday, we left on a Saturday. By the time we hit the island on Friday, my wife was ready to go. She was ready to do Hawaii through and through. And so we ate well on the boat, and we maintained our health by exercising and doing a lot of talking, which was wonderful. If you are a couple and you want to find a way to just be locked into a room and on a boat with your spouse to just work out the issues, take a cruise. It will force you to have to deal with issues, because silence in the room is like a big elephant. After a while, you might as well just start talking it through. Get to the hard issues, get over them. Ain't nobody jumping overboard. And start working it out. And so we did. We covered a lot of issues. We got off the boat, and my wife got off running. And I told you that we were going to be surfing. And we did. Not only did we surf, we snorkeled and everything else. Let me put two eyes there. One big eye, our big we, is for Barbara. She did most of the surfing. I did some. And most of the people took pictures of her surfing because they felt like, you know, they'd waste their pictures trying to catch me surfing. She looked a whole lot better than I did as she was surfing, both in terms of her bikini and in terms of her skill set. But we did surf, so we enjoyed that. And then we also snorkeled by virtue of a brother and his wife who lived on the Hawaiian Islands in Maui, who came out and just accommodated us for the whole day. It was great. And then we saw, you know, as if you've ever been to Hawaii, magnificent sights, waterfalls, mountains, tropical forest, all of that stuff. It was all good. Great, great experience in terms of just relaxation and getting away from the geography of the state. The other thing we did was enjoy a wonderful Polynesian feast, which was part of the attraction for this particular cruise line. And this Polynesian feast was just outstanding in terms of its presentation, dealing with our Fiji brethren, our Samoan brethren, our Tongan brethren, and then the Hawaiians. And it was great. Barb was a participant in it. I also was a participant in it because they actually filmed it and took people from the audience. And it was good. It was good. So she enjoyed that. We both enjoyed that. What I really enjoyed was the last week's turnaround coming back from Hawaii through Mexico. And that was because God allowed my wife to enjoy the physical and the aesthetic element. And then he gave me an opportunity to do ministry, which was just what I live for. And so the door opened up to preach the gospel and share the word of God and to witness and to do apologetics on the boat. And we learned a lot about the crew and learned a lot about the people on the boat. And in fact, because the door opened up for me to share the gospel, what I discovered was that on the boat among the workers, they already had ministry going in very covert ways. Because as our sister Erica was saying, we are not living in a climate where the gospel is very acceptable. So the first door that cracked open was a door wherein Barbara and I were having breakfast. And I wore one of my gray shirts with a gray cap. And one of the stewards who was working, he was actually an overseer over the servants who served the tables. A Filipino brother named Gerard, he walked by and he saw my hat and my cap. And he walked by a couple times very strangely as me and Barbara looking out the window at the water. I look over at him and he just keeps walking by my table and looking at me very strange. I mean, just stuck on my cap. And the third time that he walked by, he said, GBC. That's all he said. And then the second time he said, Grace Bible Church. In kind of that Filipino dialect, Grace Bible Church. And then he said, very interesting. I thought, you know, that's weird. Then he walked back again and he asked, you know, are you a Christian? And then I said, yes, myself and my wife are Christians. And then he said, praise the Lord, brother, and started shaking my hand. And we got to talking, and he began to tell me about the Philippines, of which a lot about the Philippines I already know. And we interacted, and he told me that they have a large constituency in the area of cooking and serving where they do ministry. And it opened the door for me to meet other people, and they were doing Bible studies on the ship every day, didn't know about it, and eventually I got involved in a Bible study while Barb was getting a massage. Because the only person I'm letting massage me is my wife. While she was getting a massage by one of the sisters, I inadvertently drifted over to a room that said Heart and Minds, and there was about 15 people in there doing a Bible study. So I sat in on the Bible study in the back and listened to the Bible study. And interestingly enough, the man that was leading it did a great job of expounding Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And his emphasis was on salvation by grace and not works. I loved it. I loved it. I said, wow. And I tried not to say anything. I really did. I sat way in the back and I tried not to say anything. But actually during their Q&A, a guy who was there, and there were multiple religious groups there, did not know it. People from all over the boat showed up, and they were Mormons. There were Catholics. There were Jehovah's Witnesses. There were atheists, agnostics. I didn't know this. Because nobody wore it as a tag. I'm an atheist, you know. They were just coming to the Bible study. But one guy who was a Catholic struggling over doing good works, because the emphasis of the study was that we're not saved by works. But he was talking about the importance of works. And the leader of the class basically shot him down. And so I said, okay, this is a good opportunity to save this brother who really is sensitive to what it means to do good works. So I said, you know, I don't think he meant that. This is what I think he meant. And as I began to explain it, people started piping up and saying, yeah, that's good. That's good. Da, 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 da. And then the study closed. And apparently one of the guys that was sitting in the group heard my voice. And he said to the people, that's Pastor Jesse. That's Pastor Jesse. I listen to him on the radio every day. He was Asian. He was Asian. That's why I don't like opening my mouth. That's the whole, that's why I don't like to open my mouth. That's Pastor Jesse. And he ran out like I was a celebrity. Are you Pastor Jesse? Asian brother. He asked my wife, is that Pastor Jesse? You know, and my wife said, that's Pastor Jesse. And so from that point on, it got around the ship that I was a pastor, you know. And that opened the door for people inviting me to teach. And then we did a wonderful service on Saturday night for the resurrection, which was great. And I'd also put a big old bullseye on my back because there was an atheist running around the ship challenging everybody on, you know, the reality of God. So this individual, I'm going to talk about this next Monday, actually hunted me down by coming into the bathroom, the men's bathroom where we were. So I'm in the stall, standing up in the stall, doing what men do in men's bathroom. And this brother comes stand over by me. Ain't nobody in the bathroom but me and him. So now you know I'm from the hood, right? You know that, right? So you understand where I am at in my head, right? And the guy, he comes stand right by me. Dude, don't you know in a bathroom with 20 stalls, you don't go stand right next to a brother? Because all that other stuff is going on the ship too. I want to let you know. I don't want to waste our time tonight, but I'll tell you, the whole world system is on that ship. Okay, so he comes in and stands by me, and you know, I'm legitimately in the bathroom. He's not. I'll leave it like that. So about 2 seconds after standing there, he said, "Hey, mate," because he's Australian. Looked like Angelo Dundee. Not Angelo Dundee, but the guy from Australia. Looked like him, too. Which, that didn't add points for me, to tell you the truth. So I understand you're a preacher, and I understand you believe in God. I got one question for you. And so I'm already perturbed because he's in the wrong place asking that question. So I took him on, and we had a long, lengthy debate. The bathroom filled up with all kind of men. And apparently, and they didn't leave. After they used the bathroom, they stayed in the bathroom because of the debate. They didn't leave. It was cool. It was cool. And apparently this guy goes around hunting down people who think they know God and debate them. And most of them run from him, but I didn't run. And we had a good time. And so it was one of those things where both our physical and sort of aesthetic needs were met. And then I had a great time with preaching the gospel. So yeah, we're refreshed in that regard. So I would encourage you not only to take the time out if you have an opportunity to get away like that, but also be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you of the hope of the calling which is within you. That's what it means to be saved, you know. So that, and that actually opened doors, because there were like tons of people from California who were there on the ship who now know about the ministry and listen to the radio program. It's awesome. All right, so we're going to get started in our study. I want to start back at PowerPoint number 20, Deb, in the PowerPoint where we are coming from. God sees, and I just want to make one observation as we begin to move into chapter 3. All you have to do is turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 3, and we're going to back up a couple verses just to set a context, and we're going to make a run into chapter 3 tonight briefly. Ruth chapter 2, a couple of statements are made that's going to help us address ourselves. So if you get back to the PowerPoint and just slide it up to 20, that will allow us to work with what I'm going to deal with. Okay, so now in chapter 2, you and I have been looking at that for several weeks for several reasons to lay down a very solid redemptive framework for understanding the gospel in the book of Ruth. And I trust that as we are going through this class, that's what you're learning, how to see Christ in the scriptures and how to understand the larger redemptive paradigm and covenant purposes of God in the historical narrative, so that the book of Ruth is not just about two women who are from the far Middle East, coincidentally related by marriage and struggling to make their way through life. The book of Ruth is about the redemptive purposes in Christ and how he brings together both Jew and Gentile in one man, even Jesus Christ, who is typified by Boaz. You guys accept that proposition as a gospel reality in our text? And when you do, you begin to see the gospel clearly manifesting itself in the book of Ruth. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. When the people of God are given eyes to see the gospel in the Old Testament, you and I then are privileged to see how he loves us. And when I say how, I mean how he loves us. Not how much he loves us. He loves us much. But how he loves us is the gospel truth concerning what he did to redeem our souls from hell and to bring us into a relationship with himself. And the specifics of how God loves us is your business and mine. And so remember when I talked to you briefly about the barley harvest? How that the book of Ruth is framed around the harvest? And that harvest is barley harvest and wheat harvest. And that harvest is symbolizing the purpose of God to actually provide spiritual nourishment for the people of God. We saw how that God had given Israel the didactic law of three feasts a year, and that in the agricultural feast, there was the feast of unleavened bread, and that was corresponded to what we saw was the sheaf loaf, or the sheaf offering, and then the two loaves that took place shortly thereafter. And finally, we looked at the harvest, and that's in Leviticus chapter 23 and following. The sheave waves that the priest did, we saw, and then the two loaves in Leviticus chapter 23, I believe, corresponds to this barley harvest period that we're dealing with, the barley harvest. And the barley harvest is a time where bread is plentiful, which signifies the word of God. I am the bread of life, which came down from heaven to give life unto the world, John chapter 6. And typologically, what we discovered was that barley was the most prolific of the wheat that was provided for all of the people. It was a low-grain wheat, but it was in abundance. And then finally, what would occur was what we call the wheat harvest. This was a higher quality of grain that would take place throughout what is considered out of three areas in which Israel was to serve God: an agricultural law, a ceremonial law where they were to be religious, and then finally what we would call a judicial law, where they were to deal with a judiciary, where they obey God: agricultural, ceremonial, and judiciary. And all three of those are actually in the book of Ruth. You'll see that in the fourth chapter, where from a judicial standpoint, Boaz will have to obey the law in order to marry Ruth and to redeem Naomi from a loss of life. But in the agricultural feast, which is where the book of Ruth turns, we saw that in the last few verses of chapter 1, and it was the time of the barley harvest. Now everybody's happy because we are bringing in corn and we're providing for our families and we are over the famine, and we talked about the implications of that. And in chapter 2, Ruth goes to work, as you guys recall, because she wants to provide for her and her mother-in-law. And that's where God providentially brings her into contact with Boaz. And as she finishes her job, she comes home with a massive, massive load of food, of corn, of grain, of which she shares with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And in sharing with her what she had gathered, Naomi now comes to discover that Ruth has met whom? Boaz. Now we have all three persons in the center of this drama, and things are beginning to unwind. As Naomi raises the question to her in chapter 2, verse 19, and her mother-in-law said unto her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you wrought? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of you. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought this day is Boaz. Now, in our God Sees You outline, this is where we dealt with point three, taking notice of the unnoticeable. You guys remember that? Taking notice of the unnoticeable. This is how God works when he enters into the life of every one of his children who have yet to know him in a saving way. Every one of us by nature are unnoticeable. There's nothing about us that God should notice. But remember what we learned in our last class, how that Solomon had prayed in 1 Kings, where Solomon in chapter 7 prayed to God, said, and oh God, would you be so kind as to hear the voice of the cry of the stranger who would come to you in need? Because the word stranger and the term unnoticeable are synonymous terms. God, as a rule, does not deal with strangers. He only deals with covenant people. But here in God's provision, he has allowed a stranger to enter into the redemptive paradigm and intentionality of his own purpose to bring Jesus into the world. And so in point number three, we see that God saw Ruth and how that Ruth in her diligence came to meet God in his providence through Boaz. And in point four, we have accepted the proposition that Ruth, her name meaning what? Friend. Friendly, I am a friend of God, and God is to us as we are to him. We saw that in John 15. And then in point number five, which I actually want to develop tonight when we get into chapter three, it speaks to the issue of the shadow of his wings. So in chapter 2, verse 12, this is where Boaz had given the blessing to Ruth. When Ruth was discovered of Boaz, he said in verse 12, the Lord recompense your work, right? And a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to what? This was Boaz's benediction and blessing upon Ruth, all because she moved out in friendly love towards her mother Naomi, a mother-in-law Naomi, to go to work. She showed herself to be a friend indeed. Not only a daughter-in-law, because her sister Orpah was a daughter-in-law too, but she wasn't a what? Friend. And so here Ruth moves out in friendly obedience to lay down her life. And here's what Boaz says. Now, this is prophetic, ladies. This will unfold itself in chapter 3 and 4 to be the redemptive objective of God. The Lord do what? Recompense you. You know what the word recompense means? Pay you back. This is the thing that I've said to you and me and to the church at Grace for years. God rewards. God rewards. Don't ever think that God does not reward. It's impossible for you and me to do something for God for which he does not reward us. We saw this in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll just quote the verse again for you. May it sink deep down into your soul and become part of who you are. The Bible is very clear that the man or the woman that comes to God must believe that he is and is a what? Rewarder, rewarder, rewarder of them that what? Diligently seek him. The one thing that no human being will say is that when they serve God, he does not recompense them. He always does. And the abundance with which he does it is so superfluous that it goes way beyond what we could have ever given to God. The turnaround on Ruth's pittance of a labor to go out and get corn for her and Naomi is going to redound to her marrying the man who will put her in the line of the Messiah. Isn't that amazing? That the little pittance that we do in the name of faith, working by what? Love, can redound in our life to praise and glory through Jesus Christ and even have eternal significance. I want you to take that, sisters, and grab it. Here's what the devil will have you to know or have you to believe. He will have you to believe that your labor of love and your work of faith does not amount to much. He would love to deceive you and me into thinking that it does not matter how much we prepare our hearts, our labor to serve him. He would have you to think like Israel thought. What's the purpose in serving God? Why do we toil all day? The book of Malachi is basically prefaced on that argument. If you read Malachi chapter 1, Israel complained all the time. Here we are, the only nation in the world that's serving you. We labor 6 days. We observe a Sabbath on the seventh day. We don't do this. We don't do that. We don't do the other thing. And all the other nations are living large and living high. And here we are going through all this. Why do we serve you? Have you ever felt that way? Yeah, you have. And so the enemy will trick you into thinking that our labor for Christ does not reward. But nothing could be further from the truth. And what if your labors for God, based upon faith working by love, in God's providence and purpose, are all stored up in eternity? What if that bank account that has your name on it, that is attached to the only economy that God accepts, and that economy is the economy of what? Faith. Faith is the only commodity in the kingdom with which God allows you and I to enter into a rate of exchange with him. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is the only economy, the only commodity with which you can, as it were, sow into the love bank of your relationship with God, deposits that abound to his glory and your edification. The Bible's clear about this. The Bible says what you do in secret, God will show openly. What you do down here will be rewarded in heaven. I want you to understand that. And so even though, even in time, you and I see the blessings of the Lord in our life, they don't even begin to amount to what is ours in Christ when we get to glory. Now, the reason is because God is working in us the willing to do of his good pleasure. Now, watch this. Now, this is true. You may not believe it. When we do what we do for God, the reality is it's God working in us. He's working in us to do through us and with us what we do for God. This is what gives value intrinsically to what we do. It's not what we do that gives value. It's what God does through us. And the value of that thing you may never know on this side of eternity. This is why faith is critical. Ruth would have never known that her simply leaving the house that day to go out to go to work for her and mom would result in a contract that would last 7 months, that would secure her income for that 7 month period and would put her in a situation where, as we go deeper into chapter 3, will bring about prophetic fulfillments that will last not only for a lifetime for her, but to her children and her children's children and her children's children, all the way to Christ. See, sometimes just one act of obedient service to Christ can change the whole trajectory of your life. All those things are possible for men and women who believe God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? They're all possible. And when you and I study the Word of God, like we're doing now, you have to actually believe that. You cannot simply be standing back, listening to the Word of God, and do not believe that the promises of God, which are in Jesus Christ, are not relevant to you. You will fail to understand the necessity of biblical application if you don't think that what's happening to Ruth cannot happen to you also. It's important for you to know that. And so when Boaz says, "The Lord recompense your work," immediately the benefits of that prophecy began to occur. So in your outline under point number 5, God sees the shadow of his wings. This is what Boaz had said. And we look at point 5 and we raise the question, Boaz is a type of whom? Right. And I would actually want you to put the word he's a type of God, because the prophecy that he yields in verse 12, the Lord will recompense your work and a full reward will be given to thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you are come to trust. Because Christ, being God also, is going to be typologically the individual through whom Ruth now is going to be recompensed. And this is why in your outline I make a connection between chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 3, verse 9. But I don't want to go there yet, because I want us to push over into chapter 3 tonight. Can we do that? Give me like another half hour of your time and we'll be done. Just milk this a little bit. Point number 6 in your God sees outline. A mighty man of virtue. A woman of what? Virtue. This is the strange thing about how the book is put together. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz." The word mighty there is a man of virtue. Or the word wealth there is the same word for virtue. And who else is called virtuous in the book of Ruth? Ruth is. How do we know that? Because in chapter 3, verse 11, this is what Boaz says. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that you require. For all the city of my people doth know that you are a what? A virtuous woman." Now, what the translators did was to take that same Hebrew word, hayil, and actually translated two different English words. But in doing so, they veiled from you what we call those parallelisms that are essential to teaching redemptive truth. Why do I say that? Because in the opening chapter of chapter 2, Boaz is considered a man of virtue. And in chapter 3, verse 11, he says to Ruth that she's a what? Woman of virtue. Where's the connection? If Boaz is a type of Christ, is not Christ a man of virtue? If Ruth is a type of the church, is not Ruth a woman of virtue? Where then does she get her virtue? She gets her virtue from Christ. And this is why Christ can say, you are a woman of virtue. Child of God, you and I are women of virtue because we are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And the one who actually knows that we are virtuous is the one who has imparted his virtue to us. See, Boaz is the one that said Ruth is virtuous. See, this is like Jesus calling you and me righteous because he imputes his righteousness to us. This is like God the Father seeing us as just because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Whereas you and I might not call ourselves just, God calls us just because he sees us where? In Christ. And so the play on words in the book of Ruth is fantastic because the play on words is a communication between Boaz and Ruth. Now, ladies, listen, it doesn't matter if anyone else in the narrative calls Ruth virtuous. The only thing that matters is that Boaz sees her as virtuous. Are you guys following me? It doesn't matter if anyone in the world calls you righteous. The only thing that matters is Christ calling you righteous. I'm going to make an application before we move on to opening the third chapter. In the norm, no one in the world is going to call you righteous. In the norm, no one in the world is going to call you virtuous. In the norm, no one is really going to call you good because you and I in ourselves are not good. We're not virtuous. We're not righteous. We're filled with flaws. Is that true? And so, I mean, unless a person wanted to manipulate us and deceive us and put us in a position to take advantage of us, then they might flatter us with titles and terms and phrases. Oh, she's a good woman. She's a virtuous woman. She's this, that, or the other. But in reality, it doesn't matter what people think about you. It only matters what God thinks about you. Now, this is important. You want to be commended, not of men, but of God. And in this love story that we have between Boaz and Ruth that's developing is a model for you and me to understand that we want to be viewed in God's eyes as what? Virtuous. Virtuous. Now, think about that for a moment. My sister, who is with us tonight, as I had said a few weeks back, as we get into now the third chapter, was really struggling with the instructions that Naomi gave Ruth. Because how many of you guys read the third chapter? Good. And I want you to go home and read it again this week because we're going to break into it tonight. We're going to finish it up next week and then we're going to be ready for the fourth chapter. Who would tell their daughter to catch up with a brother that she's thinking about dating and catch him at his home when he's asleep and slip up under the covers with him? Not one of us. I would never tell my daughter to do that. Would you? I would never tell my daughter to do that. And mostly because not only the temptation that is implied in that kind of instruction, but the infamy and the shame and the consequence of someone finding out that what she is doing is so notorious that she would live with that ridicule for the rest of her life. Is that true? And yet, watch this. Naomi told her to do it because Naomi is under the guidance of the Holy Ghost. And the only person that Naomi is concerned about viewing Ruth correctly is Boaz. Stay with me now. This is very important as an application. A lot of people will judge your motives based upon your method. But it doesn't matter what they say about your motive based upon your method. It only matters that God knows your motive. Are you hearing me? It only matters that God knows your motive. And as we get ready to work through chapter 3, you're going to see that what Boaz says immediately to Ruth in verse 11, as we learn, watch this now, I know that your motive is pure. Did you get that? I know that you have a right motive. I know that you did not come to tempt me. I know that you did not come to commit fornication with me. I know that you did not come to get me on the weak side of my malehood. I know that. I know who you are. And that's all that matters between you and God. You guys got that? That's all. See, other people are going to have opinions about you. And their opinions at best, are you ready? Will be half true. Will be half true. But they will never be totally true because only God sees you the way he sees you. And God sees you the right way. And when you and I are walking by faith like that, we can watch God do things in our life that while other people may be critical about it, you and I are advancing in the will of God. And God is affirming us in the process, and we don't really care what other people think. You guys got that? Do you think Ruth cared at all what anybody else thought about the instructions that were given to her? Wonderful. Good. Because this is how you walk by faith, when you receive your instructions from God. All right. So under a mighty man of virtue, a mighty woman of virtue, the word able, the word valiant, the word wealthy, the word worthily, the word strength is implied. In many places it's translated to be a warrior. And it means that you have the kind of confidence that is ingrained by the grace of God, that you are willing to go against the grain for the will of God to accomplish what God has for you. Point number 7 in our outline to close out God sees. The revelation of Christ to Naomi. This is critical. Look at verse 19 and 20 of chapter 2 again. So when Naomi raises the question in verse 19, where did you go today? Where did you lean? Where did you glean? Notice what it says in the latter part of verse 19. And Ruth showed her mother-in-law with whom she wrought. Do you see that? And said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is what? So Boaz is revealed to Naomi by whom? Boaz is a type of whom? Is revealed to Naomi, and Naomi is a type of whom? National Israel, Naomi, to Naomi by whom? Ruth. So if we were to deal with the typology, I should draw this darker. If we were to deal with the typology here, what we are saying is, find another legitimate black pen. My kids come up here after church every Sunday, the little kids, and suck out all my ink, then leave the top off. Boaz is a type of Christ. He is the revelation of Scripture. He is revealed by Ruth, who is a type of what? The New Testament church, right? And the objective is to reveal Christ to whom? Naomi, who represents who? The Old Testament church. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. This is beautiful. Now, this was back in Romans chapter 11. Remember what God says? God is going to bring the Gentiles in to provoke the Jews to jealousy, to cause the Jews to see what they are rejecting is really all God had promised in the beginning. And that while the Jews by nature missed the glory of God in Christ, when he came, the Gentiles got it, didn't they? And the goal of the Gentiles now is to turn around and bring the message of the centrality of the glory of God in the person of Christ back to the Jews so that the elect among the Jews might believe the gospel. This is what the objective of the New Testament church is in the combining of both Old Testament and New Testament, which is what chapter 3 is all about. Chapter 3 is about the collaborative relationship of Naomi and Ruth as Old Testament church and New Testament church. And the sealing of the purpose of God in Christ to bring both together in that one man. And that one man is Boaz, who typifies Jesus. The instructions are very practical and very beneficial for you and me, which will now move us into our next outline. Our next outline says this, and our next PowerPoint opens up our new outline. But this is our last point. I'm going to touch on it and go to our next outline. Notice what it says, finding rest. He will not rest until Ruth rests where? I love this. Look at the opening verse of chapter 3. Are you there? So, Naomi says in verse 1 of chapter 3, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not what? Seek rest for you, that it may be well with you. Do you see that? Now, where is this coming from? I need to lay this foundation. Where is this coming from? This is not coming from sort of a hasty, excited old lady that just heard about her kinsman Boaz through Ruth, as we saw in verse 19. Ruth says, it was Boaz. He gave me all this. And then all of a sudden, Naomi starts cooking a scheme. That's not the way it went. The way it went is this way. That when Ruth had shared with Naomi that the man who allowed her to enter into the field and work, his name is Boaz, she immediately starts to thinking, Boaz, Boaz, Boaz. I remember that name. He's a kinsman to my husband, Elimelech. That's interesting. And now her thoughts begin to work. Because now for the first time, God is becoming clear in his purpose in her life. Are you hearing me? Up to this point, Naomi is still the bitter woman. She's the woman that says to Ruth, go ahead on, I don't care. She has no knowledge of what God is doing in Ruth's life. Ruth has met Boaz experientially. Naomi doesn't even remember Boaz. Naomi is in the state of national Israel, blinded, unbelieving, doubting, all of that. She has no idea that God has moved and began to work and is working in her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And so Ruth gives her this revelation. And from verses 19 through verse 23 of chapter 2, I want you guys to follow this now. Verses 19 through verse 22 of chapter 2 is 7 months. Sometimes we don't see the time in the narrative of Scripture. Like from verse 19 through chapter, verse 19 of chapter 2 through verse 22, you may not necessarily know that after Ruth had made the statement in verse 19, Ruth went on and went through barley harvest. She went through wheat harvest. You know what that means? Every day she went to work. Every day she came home. Every day she brought supplies. Every day she told Naomi a little bit more about whom? Boaz. Every day Naomi is starting to put together two things. The relationship between Ruth and Boaz and the relationship between Boaz and her husband Elimelech. What is Naomi doing over this 7-month period? This is what our outline is going to develop. So when you get to chapter 3 is a dynamic opening. It's an opening based upon a work that Naomi has now accomplished by her diligent study to know two things about Boaz. Are you ready? How Boaz relates to her and how Boaz is relating to whom? Ruth. You guys see the picture? Naomi is not any longer just kind of lost for purposes, lost for activity. She's getting up every day doing her diligence. When Ruth gets up and goes out, guess who goes out after her? Naomi. Where's she going? She's going down to the city court. She's going down to the well. She's talking to the women at the well. She's getting advice and information about Ruth and Boaz. She is behind the scenes watching the unfolding of God's purpose. Are you hearing me? She's watching. She's gathering data like a good mother-in-law ought to do. Gathering data so that she can now be helpful to Ruth as Ruth is being helpful to her. So chapter 2, Ruth is helping Naomi. Chapter 3, Naomi is going to help Ruth. This is where our text opens up. Are you ladies following me so far? Good, because this will help us understand the trajectory now. And so we'll move into our first point under the instructions necessary to get the man. You see that? Yeah. The instructions necessary to get the man. And Ruth has been told by Boaz in chapter 2, verses 21 to 23, words that really require developing, but Naomi understands the implications. Ruth has been told by Boaz, don't labor in anybody else's field. You stay with my men and with my women. You guys understand that? Don't venture anywhere else. Don't meander over into another ministry, another work. Don't find yourself contemplating options. I got you, girl. If you can show yourself diligent to stay with my men and my women, you can be sure of several things. They will take care of you. Because my men bear my character. And my women bear my character. And when you are under a Boaz type ministry, you don't have to worry about abuse. You don't have to worry about neglect. You don't have to worry about fraud. You don't have to worry about getting ripped off. You don't have to worry about being, as it were, disenfranchised. You don't have to worry about being threatened. You don't have to worry about being raped. Ruth, you are secure if you stay with my maids and with my men. Am I making some sense, ladies? So this is the test for Ruth. This is the test for Ruth. Will she stay in this period of probation by which she is working for Boaz? Will she hang in there? Or will she start after a while looking at the other fields and saying, you know what? I kind of like the way they're doing it over there. But see, the problem with over there is Boaz is not over there. Are you hearing me, ladies? Now, I kind of like the laughter and the glee and the excitement that they got going on over there. The problem is Boaz is not there. And over here, I like their efficiency, their methodology. I like the techniques that they're using. That's cool. The problem is Boaz is not over there. See, so if you leave Boaz's field, you may enjoy a temporary novelty of something else. But what you won't get is the promise. Because there's a promise coming for the man or the woman that stays the course with Christ. There's a promise coming. So you guys are hearing me right now, right? So this is such a beautiful paradigmatic lesson. This has everything to do with the child of God having a revelation of the glory of God in Christ revealed to them. And Christ telling you that while you live on this earth, you labor for him. You work for him. You run for him. You toil for him. Because at the end of your excursion, there will be such a massive blessing that you cannot imagine. And that's how chapter 3 opens. So I'll just go ahead on and repeat it. Naomi and Ruth, the instruction necessary to get the man. Don't you want to get him? I do. I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. He says, I press toward the mark of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, I am one who wants to leave everything behind. I want to press forward. I want to gain Christ. I want to apprehend Jesus Christ. I want to know him in the fullness of his glory. I want to see him face to face. I want to know him in all of the promises that the word of God says a man or woman can know Christ in the eternal bliss of eternal union. And this is what the implication of our text is teaching. The instruction necessary to get the man. The getting, the gaining, and making of a man does what? Take what? You got that, Dale? You got that, Dale? The getting and making and gaining of a man takes what? Do you sisters believe that? All right. So I'm just going to milk this a little bit, and I'm going to let you go home with this. See, because you can rush if you want to. You can rush, and you can get your cat that you drug in because you're desperate. You can do that if you want to, or you can be patient and do it right. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is so important. The getting, gaining, and making of a man takes time, preparation, wisdom, and the last word is what? Availability. Now, for both so I'm going to be a little pastoral here. Can I do this? Just a tad, for both my single women and my single brothers. And I get it all the time. Lord, where the man at? And, you know, I'm waiting. I don't see any good men on the horizon. Pastor, what is the sister to do? The brothers come to me. Pastor, you know, I'm looking. I want a good sister. What is a brother to do? You know the answer that I give them every time? Wait. 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 The only right answer is to wait. Wait for God to bring about the necessary situation where all of the components are there. Are you hearing me? You have to wait. How many of you know how bad a mistake it is not to wait? Tell the truth. That's all of y'all. Man, that's cold. Even the brothers raised their hands. Even the brothers. Now, you guys are supposed to just be watchmen in the house. Even the brothers raised their hands. It's wrong, Pastor. You're supposed to wait. You are supposed to wait. So let's learn some lessons. I think I'm going to just break into point number one and point number two. These are so good. And without dealing with chapter three accurately, you will miss the jubilation of chapter four. And I don't want to do that to you. I know our class ends in May, and I want to make sure that we cover at least two or three classes on what I call the monarchical period and how a queen is to conduct herself in the ministry where patriarchy is dominant. These are very important principles for you sisters in a world where egalitarianism is like a big Tonka truck wanting to mull over the old paradigm that God has set up in our present world system. And I don't want you to fall prey to it. You will miss the blessing if you fall prey to an egalitarian system, which a lot of your friends and a lot of your sisters have already fallen prey to. The idea that men and women are equal without distinction and that the roles are up for option, that everything a man can do, a woman can do, and everything a woman can do, a man can do. God never set it up that way. If you buy into that notion, you are buying into a system of destruction. You don't ever want to do that. You don't ever want to get out of your lane. Let them get out of their lane and find out that the devil has sold them a lie. But don't you get out of your lane. And men, don't you get out of your lane either. Because the things that are coming in the future around the departure from a biblical worldview and a biblical model of manhood and womanhood is going to be horrific. And you and I don't want to fall prey to it. So my first point is the season of waiting on the Lord, what? Again. Have you ever been in a situation where you had been taught to wait on the Lord, and it was difficult, but you waited, and God blessed it? Yes, He did. He blessed it. He blessed it in several ways. I'll just make a couple applications. He blessed it in this way, that while in that period of waiting, you made a few mistakes, but you didn't make crucially eternal mistakes. And the reason why is because you were in a state of waiting. Now, in a state of waiting, we can make mistakes, but they're not going to be mortal ones like in a state of haste. Because in a state of waiting, you are trying to trust the Lord. Are you guys hearing me? In a state of waiting, you are trying to trust the Lord. In a state of haste, you don't care nothing about the Lord. You got this all worked out. You're doing it your way. And as a consequence, it can have reverberating effects that can last from generation to generation to generation because you miss the Lord. And so there are times when God in His mercy restrains us from doing what we might do, put us in a mode of waiting, and when the outcome worked out the way God wanted it to, we were thankful, even though we were humbled by it. Waiting on the Lord again. That's Ruth chapter 2, verse 21 through 23, which we have quoted. Now I want to go to James chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, just the latest foundation as we build on. In chapter 3 of the book of Ruth, we are waiting, and we have waited. But you guys have heard this one before. It's in James chapter 1. Listen to how James speaks to this important principle of waiting. Are you there? Listen to what it says in James chapter 1, verse 2. Listen to this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Do you see that? The word that I want you to actually lift up out of verse 2 is the word count. Are you there? Count it all joy. It's the same term that I'm working with you on in the Roman study in chapter 6. To account is not, so I'm going to put this up here really quick. It is not to feel. To account is not to a feel, to feel, or to necessarily agree. To account is to reckon. This is what you are to do. It's for you to know. And because you are knowing, it is rooted in believing. This is the kind of knowing that says, I am trusting. Are you guys following me so far? To account something to be something is to simply say, this is what God says. God says it is a blessing for a man or a woman to wait, therefore we're going to wait. It doesn't necessarily feel good. I don't necessarily like it from a human standpoint. I'm telling the truth for some of us. But the fact of the matter is, it's right. Remember what Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways. And he will what? Direct your paths. That's so hard to do, especially when you are governed by feelings. When you are, today I had a situation, not today, yesterday I had a situation come up. If I would have let my feelings get me, I'd be in jail right now. Pastor would be in jail behind bars with the number on his chest again. Again, because I wouldn't have been waiting. It was the grace of God that stopped me from hitting that knucklehead square in his mug. Are you hearing me? I thank God about an hour later when the steam left my head. This dude went straight off on me, coach. Straight off. And it was everything in me not to say something. I had to begin to search for a reason to accept the humility that was coming at me from him. Because he just knew he could beat me to smithereens. Maybe he could have. I don't know. I didn't feel like it, but maybe he could have. Right now, at that moment, right then at that moment, I wanted to act. Then I had to think about my wife. Then I had to think about my kids. Then I had to think about the church. Then I had to think about the stupidity with which, if I would have acted, and somebody would have said, now, why did he get into all that with him? You would have discovered that it was a stupid issue. I mean, so stupid, I don't even want to bring it up to you now. But do you understand how temptation can put you in a situation where you are about to do a stupid thing? I mean, an hour later, I was saying, Lord, thank you for gracing a brother to simply be humiliated for the larger good. Because I tell you, I wanted to drag that dude outside and show him something. I wanted to show him something. I'm like, ah. And the price I had to pay was simply the price of humility. To see another day. I mean, that dude could have killed me. That would have made it even worse. And then you would have said, now, why did the dude kill Pastor Jesse? I'm not going to tell you what it was about. I am not going to tell you. I'm just simply here to let you know. Temptations don't require much for you and I to act a fool. God has to keep us. Doesn't he have to keep us?
Yes.
He has to keep us. This was so stupid, I didn't even tell my wife. I wanted to tell her, but she would have asked me, so what was it that almost got you in trouble? Then I would have had to give it up. And she would have said, you dummy. I say that to say this. Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because that's what I had fallen into. I didn't ask to enter into that. I was in the right place at the right time. And ladies, I did the right thing. I was actually protecting another person who was made to be defrauded by this barbarian. All I was saying was, she has the right over you, and this fool is ready to go off. I was doing a right thing in a right way at a right time. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I wasn't provoking anyone. But the test came in a nanosecond, and I was like in the midst of it. My mind was going in 1,000 different directions. And God allowed me to take the vitriol and the profanity and the foolishness from this clown. And I'm like, man. Verse 3. Y'all know what I'm talking about, don't you? Verse 3. James 1:3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh endurance. Hallelujah. I wouldn't even been teaching this class tonight. I'd have been in jail, or hurt in the hospital, or dead. Or I might have been up here limping, having been into a fight. Why, Pastor Jeff? Man, that vacation didn't do him any good. Verse 4. But let patience have her what? That's right. Let patience have its perfect work. So when God puts you in a trial, in a situation, your ability to remain under, hupomeno is the Greek term, to remain under and not move. Not move. See, what kept me was not moving. I wanted to open my mouth. You know how we can open our mouth and talk? I mean, I can talk. When I'm outside of Christ, I can get at it. I wanted to so bad. God kept my mouth shut. I was so thankful. Thank you, Lord. Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. Do you understand that because I endured that trial, I can see this individual on another day. And if God wants to, he can humble that man and I'll have an opportunity to share the gospel with him. Are you hearing me? Because I didn't already envision what's going to happen the next time I see him. I had the R-rated movie. Then I got the PG-13 and I got the PG movie. Now y'all don't think like that, but I do. So I got the movie with him saved and then I got the movie with him dead. Y'all don't think like that? I do. That's the throes that we get put into when we'll try. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? So don't act like I'm somehow some horrible, wretched man. I am, but I mean, don't act like that. I done already painted the script. If I see him on the street, and the angel in me comes out, I'll be able to share the gospel with him. But if the other thing comes out, then it might be something else. That's right. Bless the Lord. Verse 5. Now watch this. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives unto all men liberally, upbraid it not, and it shall be given unto him. In our account, what's taking place with Sister Ruth is that she is about to be encouraged by and instructed by Naomi. She's getting ready to demonstrate another attribute that believers ought to all be able to demonstrate. And do you know what that is? Teachability. She's getting ready to allow herself to be taught again by her mother-in-law what is essential for her to actually achieve a goal for which she did not originally plan on. Remember earlier when I said, going back to a, yes, stay right there. Remember earlier when I said that when it comes to seeking a spouse, you're going to have to wait on God. He's going to have to provide everything necessary for that to work out. In the process of that provisio, you and I have to learn a lot of things. And the process of it actually is educational. This is what these three subpoints are going to underscore. Let me just run through them quickly. I want you to meditate on them. You can follow the verses later. The season of waiting on the Lord is a season of trying and it's a season of testing. It is a unfolding of his providence. God's providence unfolds every day in your life. Is that true? And I quote Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, which you can read in your own time. This is what I call the paradoxical nature of life. Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 11 is called the paradoxical nature of life. Do you know that life is a paradox? It's a tension of many things. Like Ecclesiastes chapter 3 will say, there's a time for peace. And there's a time for what? War. See, that's how I felt yesterday. Like it was a time for war. That was a tension. There's a time for embracing, and then there's a time for withholding from embracing. See that last one? That's how I felt yesterday. There's a time for love, and there's a time for hate. There is a time of peace, and there's a time of conflict. There's a time for everything under the sun. And what you and I are dealing with every day is the paradoxical tension of life. Everything is not always the same every day. That's the nature of life, ladies. Some days are good, some days are bad. Is that true? Yes. Some days are good, some days are bad. Some days are good and bad. Is that true? Yes. Some days are good in the morning, bad at noon, and good back again at night. Some days are bad in the morning, good at noon, and bad again at night. That's the paradoxical nature of life. You have to accept that. God wants you on your toes all the time in terms of dependence upon him. Don't ever think a thing is the same way all the time. It's just not. And in his mercy, it's not. Because, you know, some days we wake up and it's all jacked up. And we think, boy, this is the way it's going to be all day. And then God turns the events, and the next thing we know, we're happy in Christ. Is that so? God wants you to be able to have that kind of flexibility in your character and spirit so that you can enjoy the unfolding of his providence in your life. Point number two, the unfolding of his providence in your life becomes for you and me the revelation of our what? That's exactly right. There's another word that we can actually juxtapose over against character in that sense. Our character is exposed daily, isn't it? And that is equal to our faith. That's right. Our faith is attached to our character. You can't separate them. Your faith is what informs you, instructs you, guides you in how you respond to your faith, that is your body of knowledge, your understanding of God, your relationship with God, your relationship with God through providence and the circumstances, that sort of symbiotic dynamic between what you believe and what you're experiencing is your faith, which manifests itself or works itself out in your what? Character. You guys believe what I just stated? That's true. This is why faith is so subjective and so personal, because we can't just, unless we are sociopathic, we can't simply stick our faith out there and say it's out there objectively, untouched, unmolested, it's beautiful, look at my faith. No, your faith is so much a part of you that it goes up and down with you, in and out with you. It manifests itself and then it retreats with you. Some days your faith is up, sometimes your faith is down. Is that true? And it's all based upon the fluidity and the dynamics of your character. Am I telling the truth, ladies? Okay, right. So then Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4 tells us that tribulation, that is trials, worketh what? Patience. Patience what? Experience. And experience what? Hope. So the tribulation that comes into our life every day is designed to produce in us patience. Now, I want you to attach another word to that, because I think the word patience often is an inappropriate way to express this Hebrew term. Patience gives the connotation of a passive dynamic on our part where we're kind of just observing objectively things coming and going. You guys got that? But the reality is the word patience has much more of a medical connotation to it, where the person is a patient. And the patient is in a trial where they are enduring the suffering of an affliction that's on them. Now it's much more subjective and it's much more dynamic, because the real word should be enduring. You know how when you end up in the hospital or you end up at home sick and ill, you know how we have to endure that period of illness until we overcome it? We don't particularly care for the illness, do we? And the reason why is we have to endure it. We are a patient now under the endurance of a trial. And in the midst of that trial, our faith is now being tested. You are hearing me, aren't you? In the midst of, now we come out. Isn't God good? We come out. And we're so glad that no one went through that trial with us but us. Maybe our spouse. Or maybe someone close enough that we can allow them into our space. Because when the revelation of our character occurs, there is a mixture of three things that always manifest itself in the trial of God's unfolding providence and the paradoxical tensions of everyday life. I shared them with you. The first is sin. Write it down. Sin. Sin pops up out of the volcano of our spirit immediately upon the trial. I don't know about you, but mine it does. Because see, sin is simply self-preservation. Can I keep talking to you a little bit? I'm so glad to be back on solid ground. You know, a brother ain't meant to be on the water. You do know that, right? Even though I saw the dolphins and I saw the whales, saw the sharks, enjoyed it, did a little surfing. I said, Lord, you did not make brothers for the water. We sink like a rock when we hit the water. We don't float for 2 seconds. Now I can swim to save my life, but that's it. So I'm so glad to be back on terra firma. It's not even funny. Floating for 4 days. I remember some nights I would go out on the deck because we had a nice little semi suite. And I'd go out on the deck and I'd be sucking in the sea air at night while the boat is cruising. And it's pitch black out there. Some nights you can't see a thing, but you can feel that wind. And then every now and then the boat will dip like this. And I said, oh, Lord. And I'll go right back on inside because I ain't about going overboard. They're not going to find a brother in the middle of the night. I can wave all I want. I'm too dark to be seen in the middle of the night. Rush, hurry up and get back in. Shut that door. Climb in the bed and get over by Barb and grab her. The unfolding of his providence, the revelation of our character, it's a mixture of sin. The next word is trust. And the third word is hope. Sin, trust, and hope. I'm going to let you reflect on that between now and next week. I think about these terms when I give them to you as adjectives because I understand them to be relatively common for all of us. Think about it. When you go through a trial, it humbles you because you see your sin propensity, don't you? Do you see it? Right. But you also see that it forces you at the core of your being to depend upon God, doesn't it? It makes you trust him. It's raggedy. It's ugly. You wouldn't want a picture of your trust to be put up on Facebook. You really wouldn't. It doesn't look that good. But you do trust him. And the end result of that trial is hope. Now remember, hope is always the forward projection of our desires. When we come out of a trial, we have abounded in hope. Yes, we have. Because we made it through. We made it through. That's Philippians chapter 3, 12 through 14. I won't go through that, but it's very clear that the Apostle Paul talks about not having already attained, neither were I also perfect. But I apprehend that, I'm pursuing that, for which I've been apprehended of Christ. And therefore I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. So every trial projects us forward. Every trial moves us forward. It increases our hope because it once again reaffirms that I am not in glory yet. These trials let me know two things. I'm not in glory and I'm not that good. I'm not in glory and I'm not that good. I'm not as good as I thought I was. That's right. And see, and that assessment will allow you to learn what we're going to learn over the next several weeks, what it means to be brought into union with Jesus Christ so that you live through Christ and not live through yourself. Because too many Christians are living independent of Jesus Christ. We have not been taught properly what it means to live in Christ and Christ living in us. And as a consequence, when we are operating in this sort of independent move, autonomous mode, or distant from Christ, we're kind of just doing it on our own as a reflexive sort of pattern, we are actually operating without the strength that we need to be able to enjoy every day. To the degree that you are realizing that you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and that as the vine, the branch cannot do anything of itself except it abide in the vine, so you cannot bear fruit except you abide in the vine. Once we learn how to walk with that kind of mental accountability, we can actually see the grace of God working in us more fully and more readily and more availably. But where we are failing to communicate with Christ on that level, he sees that you and I are just operating as independent sole proprietors, and he'll let you run on your own for a season. Show you you can't do it on your own. He'll show you that. So the revelation of our character occurs. Point number three, the pruning and production of spiritual fruit. Is that true? The pruning. Lord, why did you let me go through that trial? To prune you. To prune you. There are things that God has to cut out of your life. The trip went so well in terms of my wife and I enjoying ourselves with Al and Gwen that as we were headed out of the terminal coming home on Sunday, we were trying to get to church on Sunday because we had got into port at 7 o'clock in the morning. We had put in for a request to be let off the ship at 8:50. It would have been 1 hour for us to drive from San Francisco to Grace. I envisioned myself being able to come in and sit down with the saints and worship God on Sunday. That's what I wanted. That's what Barb wanted. So we set it up like that. That's what Al and Gwen wanted. So we set it up like that. Guess what happens? I got my luggage, but Barb's luggage got lost. Right? So here we are at 8:55. I'm out there. I got my big blue suitcase, got my little black suitcase, got my backpack. I'm ready to go. And my wife's black suitcase, which weighs 500 pounds. Stay with me now. 500 pounds. When we left from the house to go to the airport, even she said, "Man, I put too much in this suitcase." Now, when you say that as a woman, that suitcase is heavy. And here's what had happened. You put a tag on it at night. It gets put down into the lower part of the ship. It gets rolled out by the people that work there. It gets put in a section with all the other ones with that color tag, that number tag, right? And then groups of people get to go down according to their tag number. Well, some old lady, about 795 years old, weighing about 63 pounds, dripping wet. She said, "I think that's my bag." And she told the porter, these big old burly brothers that roll the carts out and come make money getting your luggage and taking it to the car. These are hustling porters. You guys know the guys I'm talking about? They're hustling to make the money. She told the porter, "That's my bag over there. That's my, oh, and see that big black one over there? That's my bag." And that knucklehead did not confirm whether or not the bag was Mrs., you know, Schodemaker or Mrs. Barbara Gistan. So he took the 500-pound bag. He was a big gorilla. It wasn't no problem for him. He took that 500-pound bag. This woman weighed 63 pounds, soaking wet. She came in with a bag that was probably about 50 pounds at the most. If she would have even tugged on the bag, she would have knew that's not my bag. But as Providence would have it, he puts it up there, and he puts it in her car. When she gets home, her son takes it out of her car. The lady doesn't even touch the bag. He takes it out of her car and puts it in her garage. She don't even see the bag. That little old lady goes into the house, happy she got her bag. Now, guess who's under trial right now? Miss Gistan is under serious trial. Because all the people on the cruise that she met, because my girl had actually read the excursion as to what the events were going to be on the ship. And she had brought her some nice gear. I got pictures of her in black dresses, silver dresses, red dresses, blue dresses, studded diamonds, earrings. The girl was hot. Are you hearing me? I mean, cold. I mean, she brought the whole closet. Star-studded shoes and sandals and all this. You know how y'all do it? The whole kit. Because she was going out every night. It's ladies' night and I'm feeling right. She was ready to roll. I mean, every night. And this brother here didn't read the excursion. All I brought was jeans and a couple shirts. And every night they're taking pictures. So here's this gorgeous sister, I mean, laid out, hanging out with a reformed thug, wearing tennis shoes like these, jeans, nice clean shirt. I'm clean, but I don't have a suit on. She knows she running with a thug. This is so, you don't understand how funny this was. But I mean, because I didn't know. No one told me. I'm too busy doing work. I'm ready to go. Everyone else set up the trip but me. I had nothing to do with the trip. Nothing to do with it. I would have at least brought one suit. They don't make suits on the ship. They all they had was Hawaiian shirts on the ship. I would have looked bad with a Hawaiian shirt every night if this woman dressed in ballroom gear. I mean, I got pictures. The girl was smoking. What about her brother? He looked like he just got out of prison. I'm serious. We are looking good. Don't get me wrong. We are looking good. But I just got out of prison. And so, can you imagine the test she went through? When everybody on the ship is getting out and getting their luggage, and the warehouse, which was burgeoning with people in thousands of suitcases, 2,600 people, thousands of suitcases are now dwindling down to only a handful of suitcases. We thought, sure, it was going to show up 3 hours later. No suitcase. So we had to fill out a missing claims report. So, you know, I was going through it with my wife all the way home, right? She was not a happy sister. Y'all know what I mean, brothers? She was not a happy sister. I was getting out the way. I was moving out the way, saying, yes, ma'am, doing what I could to be a butler. But she was under trial, under serious trial. Sin, trust, and hope. This is what I'm talking about. That's what life is about. Now, listen, it wasn't nothing but a suitcase. I would have never told her that, like I'm telling you now. I would have never said, it ain't nothing but a suitcase. I'd be dead right now. You understand that? No. I was smart. I was. What happened? The little old lady took my wife's suitcase, and we didn't know it, for 24 hours. So my wife was under trial for 24 hours. They called me because there was one suitcase that ended up being left, and it was the little old lady's suitcase. So they called her and said, hey, we got your suitcase. You know what she told them? No, you don't. I got my suitcase. My suitcase is in the garage. I saw it. And the lady said, her name was Patsy. Patsy said to her, Miss Schrodemaker, you better go in the garage and check that suitcase right now. Just a minute. She went out there with her phone and opened the suitcase. You know what she said? Oh, my God. All right. These are not my shoes. No, these ain't your shoes. You're not a 5'5" black sister. Got it banging. You 63 years old, 63 pounds, ringing wet. You know what I'm saying? Packed. Didn't have books in there, medical books, because Barbara's and all of that type of stuff. She said, oh, my God. And then the lady on the phone said, and I'm going to make it a little bit worse. That's a reverend's wife bag you got. She says, oh, Lord. And she started praying. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. So now she under trial because she didn't took a pastor's wife's bag. I'm done here. Now, watch this. So we were supposed to correspond to meet, because they were gonna FedEx her bag to her and FedEx Barb's bag to us, which would have got to us in a couple of days. I wanted peace in the home. I was ready to drive out to San Jose, go get my wife's bag yesterday and bring it home. So we were supposed to meet yesterday morning at 12 o'clock at the pier, where all of this drama started. That lady and her son were smart. You know what they did? They brought it early, left it, and took off. They did not want to meet Miss Gistan. They did not want to meet Mr. and Mrs. Reverend Gistan. Those are the trials, aren't they? They come. And they only come to do one thing. Try your faith. Show you that you're not there yet. Cause you to depend upon Christ. And to increase your hope. This is what's going on with Naomi and Ruth. Remember, while we are enjoying the gospel, they are real human beings who have gone through 10 years of crisis. The loss of everything. And they're in a restoration mode that is not final yet. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So our life is a mixture of trials and blessings, all designed to keep us truly dependent upon Christ and not upon ourselves. But we're going to close here and pick this up next week. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for our gathering together again around your word and beholding your glory and seeing all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ and showing us our weaknesses and our flaws and giving us instructions as to how we are to look to you and to wait upon you and to know that all these things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. I ask that you bless every one of my sisters with wisdom, with patience, with understanding, with insight, with acuity, with a keen sense of discernment so that they can do your will, you working in them that which is well-pleasing in your sight. Bless them enormously so that they might know that you are a God that rewards all who diligently seek him. Give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.